Good morning, Berean Baptist Church, Grand Blanc, Michigan. Mary and I have been delighted to be here the last few days, and we've had an opportunity to see a number of folks. We wish we could see everybody. Our time is limited, but it's been a delight to be here to try to encourage and exhort people to love Christ, to serve Him, and honor Him. So we want to tell you how much we love you and miss you all, and every day when we worship together as a family, Mary and I, down in Franklin, Tennessee, we sing together, we read the scriptures, and many times I share a word, but we always put our arms around this church and pray for all of you, asking the Lord's rich blessing upon your lives and your children, and upon the new pastor you have, Jim Connor, who we're very thrilled with, and thank the Lord that the Lord has his hand upon him. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, please take them, please, and turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you'd turn there, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read these precious words from the Apostle Paul. He says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Let's bow in prayer and invite the Lord to be present today as we look into His Word. Our Heavenly Father, we would pray that you would come down among us today. We know, Lord, unless you build the house, we labor in vain that build it. We know that the preaching of the word is something that you honor with your Holy Spirit and with the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd speak to every person that's here this morning. May Christians be encouraged. May their hearts be thrilled. May they be stirred to praise. And Father, if there are those who are here who have never truly been drawn by sovereign grace to the cross to repent and to believe and trust in Him, would you be pleased to move among us and draw those individuals to yourself? Open their eyes and open their heart to see the glory in the face of Jesus Christ our Lord, in whom we pray, amen. If you look in your Bibles in the New Testament, the epistles of Paul, if you survey the various letters that he wrote and try to ascertain what was the main doctrine or the main theme of Paul's epistles, of Pauline theology, if you go through all of Paul's letters, you will conclude that the main topic that he preached on more than anything else, wrote about more than anything else, was the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And justification by faith alone is based upon the active and passive obedience of Christ. His active obedience was he kept the law throughout the days of his life. He kept the law perfectly on your behalf so that he could perfect a righteousness, a code of holiness that he could impute to you if you come to him by faith. His passive obedience was the fact that he went to the cross, and there as your substitute and representing you, he died in your place, and the Father laid your sins upon him, and he faced the wrath and the death of God because he was dying for you. That's his passive obedience. And so the cross of Christ is very prominent in the preaching of the Apostle Paul. Now look at chapter 1, if you would, in verse 18. In verse 18 of this same, in the same epistle, Paul writes, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God." And Paul begins this letter by talking about the preaching of the cross. To those who are perishing, they just see it as foolishness. But to those who are being saved, it's the power of God. In verse 23 and 24 of the same chapter, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, And unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. There the emphasis is on the special cross of our Savior. Then in chapter 2, as we've just read a few moments ago, he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." The cross was very prominent in Paul's preaching. And sometimes when we as Christians look at this subject, the cross, and we like to sing hymns about the cross, one of the favorite things that I love to do in my private time is to write poetic verses down and sing them back to the Lord as a part of my worship. And when I think of the cross, I think there's so many things you want to be able to articulate and to write and to state, to put the pen to paper. But when I look at some of these massive and wonderful, majestic hymns written about the cross, I think to myself, could anything I could write, could anything anybody could write, ever compare to these great hymns that have been written about the cross? Take, for example, George Bernard's great hymn, On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross with the dearest and best, for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I'll cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. So when I'm there in Franklin, Tennessee, and I'm writing my thoughts and wanting to sing them back to God, I say, "Oh Lord, that is so well written, so well penned, on a hill far away." But then Dr. Lloyd-Jones said this about the great hymn of Isaac Watts on the cross. He said, "This is the greatest hymn ever written in the English language." And he said, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, except in the death of Christ my Lord. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his side, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, like a robe, spreads o'er his body on the tree, and I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all." Great, mighty hymns, majestic and glorious. One young man once asked his father, who was a preacher of sovereign grace, a very famous preacher, and he said to his father, "Why has your ministry been so blessed over the years, for people being converted and for the church growing and for so many blessings on your preaching?" And the man said to his son, "It's because I preach the cross of Christ. I lift up the Savior." Now, can I say this? Preachers need to preach the whole counsel of God. And yes, we preach expositorily. We preach verse by verse and go book by book. But woven through all the books of the Bible and all the doctrines of the Bible, they are all in many ways related to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to preach Christ crucified. Paul says, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." There's nothing like the preaching of Calvary love that will fuel your worship. There's nothing like preaching about the cross of Jesus that will fill your heart with praise. There's nothing quite like the cross when you understand its passion, its glory, its tragedy, its mystery. There's nothing like the cross that will humble you in the presence of God. And nothing quite like the cross that will drive you to passionate obedience, the cross of the Lord Jesus. Well, I'd like this morning then to take this text that we have before us, particularly verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I want to talk to you this morning for these moments that we have here today at Berean Baptist to tell you once again about the preaching of the cross of Christ. And I take as my outline just three simple points. I want to talk about the power of the cross. Secondly, the mystery of the cross. And finally, the accomplishments of the cross. So when we talk about the preaching of the cross, these are just three special points that I want to focus on. There's so many that we could suggest. But let's talk, first of all, about the power of the cross. Do you know, my dear friend, as a believer in Christ, do you even begin to comprehend the power that's in the cross of Christ? The power that's in the preaching of the cross of Christ. Now, when our Savior was betrayed by Judas for 30 pieces of silver, our Lord's enemies, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people of the Sanhedrin, they'd been plotting his death. They despised him, even though the prophecies of Daniel pinpointed that precise moment in history as the time when Messiah was to come on the scene. And notwithstanding that Jesus, if you examine his life, fulfilled all the prophecies that were messianic, notwithstanding he performed many, many miracles publicly and taught with authority and was a holy man, notwithstanding all the evidence before them, these religious leaders despised him and hated him and opposed him. Judas betrays him for 30 pieces of silver, and they apprehend him at the Garden of Gethsemane. They drag him before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. They have a mock trial. They strip him naked. They pluck the beard from his face. They beat him. They spit upon him. They mock him. Then they turn him over to Pilate. And Pilate examines him, and he says, I find nothing wrong with this man. This man seems to be a good man. I find no fault with him. What should I do with this man named Jesus? And these enemies, they cried, crucify him, crucify him. But it was the procedure of the Romans at that time at Passover to always let some criminal go as a token of their goodwill towards Israel. And they said, should I release him? They said, no, don't release him. Release Barabbas, a thief. This man, crucify him. Pilate's own wife was warned in a dream not to have anything to do with this just man. But he ignored her warning, and when he could not satisfy and pacify the crowd, finally he wrung his hands, he washed his hands trying to free himself of guilt. Okay, have your way to his soldiers, take him away, scourge him, crucify him, and they take away the Lord Jesus. And they, after the scourging and the beating, and they compel him to go to the hill called Calvary, and they nail him on a cross between two thieves. And in Matthew chapter 27, verse 35, it says, when Christ is on the cross and he's suffering between two thieves, it says in Matthew 27, and sitting down, they watched him there. All these enemies, all these opponents, all these people that were plotting his destruction gathered there, and they sat down gazing up at him like a spectacle, like they were at a movie or a drive-in theater or something, and they sat there just looking. Well, of course, they were mocking, they were laughing, they were jeering. If you're the Son of God, save yourself. Come down from that cross. Those people sitting there mocking him, watching him, they had no idea of the mighty power in all the universe that was being unleashed upon that cross. They had no idea what was taking place at that precise moment. In this hour of darkness, of depravity, in this moment where Christ has been betrayed, and he's now on this cross, suffering and dying. In this moment, they thought We finally got him. We've shut his mouth. We're bringing his influence to an end. We're done with this man who calls himself Messiah. It's over. It's finished. Oh, not quite so. Not quite so. This was not the end of Christ or of his claim to be Messiah. This was not the end of Jesus at all. My dear friend, this was just the beginning. This was just the beginning as he is on this cross. This is just the beginning of his triumphant march through history, conquering souls, conquering the powers of darkness, toppling nations, bringing multitudes, millions to his kingdom. This was just the beginning. They could not see the power that was being unleashed on that cross. Go back centuries in your mind to the time when Daniel is in Babylon. The king Nebuchadnezzar has a great dream, but he can't interpret this dream. He doesn't know what it means. He calls all the wise men, the philosophers, the soothsayers, magicians, and what have you, and none of them could tell him what the dream was or give an interpretation of it. He was so angry, he wanted to have all of them wiped out and killed. But Daniel says, wait a minute. There's a God in Israel who is able to interpret dreams. Daniel goes before the Lord and spreads this request before God, and in the night seasons, God comes. And he reveals to Daniel the dream and all of what it means. So Daniel rushes to the king's chamber and says, O king, live forever. You had a dream, and in your dream you saw a great statue, a head of gold and arms and chest of silver, belly and thighs of brass, legs of iron, and feet part iron, part clay. You, O king, are that head of gold, your empire. And after you, there'll come another empire, the Medes and Persians. And after them will come another one, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And from them will come many nations and kingdoms. You, O king, are that head of gold. God is revealing to you that there are coming empires and nations that will rise and fall in succession. And then, O king, you saw off to the distance a tiny little stone chipped off the rocks, off the mountainside, without hands. The idea without hands is very significant. In other words, without hands means it wasn't this little tiny stone chipped off the mountain was not of human origin. Man had nothing to do with it. This was a miracle. This was miraculous. A little rock chips off the side of the mountain without hands. And you saw a king that came floating over the waves, and then this great statue, the little tiny stone, struck the toes, the feet of this mighty great statue. And all of a sudden, little cracks began to reverberate all the way through it, from the toes to the head, all the way up. And then this great statue began to sway and to move, and it began to crack and crumble. And all of a sudden, it just collapsed in a pile of rubble. And then that little stone began to crush and to pummel and to pound and to grind the residue of that statue into fine dust. And when it was all but fine dust, the wind came and blew it away. And when it was all clear, there was nothing on the desert floor but that tiny little stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands. And that little stone was on the floor of that sand. And it began to kind of move a little bit and shake. And that little stone became a rock. It grew bigger. It became a bigger stone. It became a bigger rock. It became a boulder. It became a hill. It became a mountain. And pretty soon it became a great mountain range that filled the whole earth and covered the whole earth. What Daniel was interpreting there was that the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ and his gospel is coming. And when it comes, when Christ comes, he is going to go through the nations and conquer the world. He's going to topple kingdoms and philosophies and religions, and he's going to bring them all down, and he's going to fill the earth with his glory as the waters cover the sea. Oh, Daniel, in that interpretation of the dream, saw what the hand of God was going to do. And on this day, when they sit before the cross, gazing upon this spectacle, sitting down, they watched him there. They had no idea. This was not the end. Oh, no, this was not the end. This was just the beginning. God is going to march through history and do amazing things. Now, we ask ourselves when we think about the power of the cross, where does the cross get its power? Why is the preaching of Christ crucified so powerful? I'll tell you why. Because it's the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts chapter 1, the Lord Jesus says, "But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." Holy Spirit is what gives the preaching of the cross power. On another occasion, John, in 1 John 4:4, he says to his readers, "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." Too many times, Christians, we tremble. We fear satanic powers. We fear the government. We fear all these oppositions, and we kind of tremble. John says, don't do this. "Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world." And here's what God delights to do. He takes a preacher. He takes a Christian, and when they're saved, they're indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And when that Christian or that preacher opens the Bible and begins to preach Christ crucified, the Holy Spirit comes upon that person witnessing or preaching. The Holy Spirit comes, and in mighty power, he comes. He opens their eyes of those that are blind. He opens the hearts of those who are dead. He plants the life of God in their soul. And resurrections take place, and conversions take place, and lives are changed. And over the period of centuries, the gospel of Christ has done amazing things. It's doing amazing things today, and amazing things are yet to be done. The power of the cross is in the Holy Spirit. But I tell you what, the power of the cross is also in the fact that the full authority of Jesus stands behind it. When Jesus gave the last great command to his church, the Great Commission, notice what he said. "All authority in heaven and in earth is in me, and I give you all authority. Go, therefore, into all the world and baptize and evangelize and disciple the nations." What gives the cross its power is that the full authority of the Lord Jesus stands behind it. You don't need the authority of the governor of Michigan or the president of the United States or the king of England or some leader somewhere. You have all the authority in the world to do what God has commanded the church to do, which is to go out and to share your faith. And when you go forth, you have the authority and the power of God Almighty behind you. Go out. Be encouraged. You have authority. And share the gospel to those who have needs. The power of the cross is also seen in the fact that God has promised that it's going to accomplish great things. On one occasion, when his disciples with Jesus came to a place called Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked them a series of questions. And in the discussion, he says this. He says there, in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Over the years, I've smiled, and I've shared what I originally thought this meant. Christ says, "I'll build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it." I read this and interpreted that we are on the defensive, and all hell is coming at us, and they're attacking us. But don't worry. The Lord's going to defend the church against the gates of hell. And then someone said to me, gates are not offensive weapons. You don't go attack somebody and throw doors at them and gates at them. They said, "Bob, you got it backwards. The church is on the offensive, and all hell is defending. And Satan has these gates, these satanic gates, closing people in, binding them in darkness, keeping them in unbelief. But the power of Christ comes. He's going to smash through these satanic gates, break open into the kingdom of darkness, He's going to go in there and he's going to take captives. He's going to capture people. Now, you who are here, who are saved, do you know that's exactly what happened to you? You were in darkness. You were in the kingdom of darkness, and the gospel broke through by the preaching of the cross and captured you and brought you out. The promise of God is this: I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But one final thing to talk about: the power of the cross. The power of the cross is seen in the fact that when those men sitting down and watching him there, when they were gazing upon this spectacle, they had no idea that the one that was on that cross was Yahweh, Jehovah. They had no idea that this was Adonai. This was El Shaddai. This was the God who spoke to Moses out of the burning bush. The God who parted the Red Sea. The God who, when David threw the rock out of his sling, the God who caused its trajectory to hit Goliath right in the forehead. They had no idea that as this man was groaning on the tree, the second person of the Holy Trinity, this was the God who shut the mouths of lions in the lion's den. They had no idea who they were slaughtering there and what power was being unleashed there. And they had no idea that at this very moment, when they thought, it's over, it's finished, we've won, we have won, they had no idea what was going on, because in Genesis 3:15, called in the Latin phrase proto-evangelium, which means the first good news, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden and God comes to deal with them, then he turns to the serpent. And he turns to that awful serpent and he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel. The people sitting down watching there, they had no idea that at that very moment, that prophecy in Genesis 3:15 was being fulfilled. When they nailed Christ to the cross, the spikes through his feet were bruised. But when Jesus is dying there on the cross, he was crushing the power and the head of the serpent, of the devil. And greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Too many pastors, too many Christians are walking around timid and fearful and doubting and afraid to witness and don't know what quite to do. Go forth in the power of the gospel, in the power of the Holy Spirit. God is on the throne. Our mighty God is on the throne. In the book of Romans, chapter 16, verse 20, when Paul closes that great letter to the church at Rome, he says, but the God of peace shall crush Satan under your feet shortly. Paul's writing to a little tiny church in Rome, in pagan Rome, in a pagan empire, in a lost world, shrouded with darkness. But Paul says, the God of peace will shortly crush Satan under your feet. Shortly, there's power in the cross. When the 70 disciples came back from their missionary journey, they said, Rabbi, even the demons were subject unto us. Jesus said, indeed. And I saw Satan fall like lightning out of the heavens. And you will tread on serpents and scorpions. Now, he didn't mean that literal serpents and scorpions. That doesn't mean you should go out and trample on snakes and think you've got the right to do so. This was hyperbole. He's talking about you will have power over demonic powers. You will have, Satan has fallen. He's been crushed. He's been defeated. Go then, and you'll have power over demons, powers over the powers of darkness. Go. Oh, my dear friend, if there's anything you get out of my message today, get this. Don't forget this. Make sure you understand this. That when they sat down watching him there, that what was taking place there was unleashing the greatest power of God in the gospel on the world. have great confidence in that. Now we need to come to our second point, the mystery of the cross. And this is an amazing point as well. The mystery of the cross. You gaze with your eyes on that cross. You see what's going on there, the Son of God suffering and our sins being transferred to him. The wrath of God falling on him. He's satisfying divine justice, the mystery. We ask ourselves, why would God save me? Why would God choose me? It's the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election, it's mysterious. Why would a holy God choose me? Why would a holy God choose you? If you're saved, my friend, you understand you're saved because God chose you. Ephesians 1:4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love. You're a believer, God chose you. One of my favorite verses is found in John 6:37, where Jesus says in John 6, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He that comes to me I will nowise cast out. What an amazing, why would God give me his son? Why would God give you his son? Why would he choose you? Why would he give you to Christ? It's the doctrine of election. It's a mystery. In the Gospel of John, let me just read something if I may. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read a portion of scripture in John 17. When Jesus leaves the upper room and he's heading towards Gethsemane, somewhere between the upper room and Gethsemane, Jesus stops and he prays out loud. He raises his hands to the Father and he prays audibly this great prayer of John 17. And in this prayer, eight times, he makes reference to those the Father has given him. Let me read these verses. In verse 2 of John 17, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Verse 6, thou gavest me out of the world, and thine they were, and thou hast given them to me. In verse 9, he says, I pray for them, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. In verse 11, Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Again, in verse 12, thou hast given me these people, and I've kept them. None of them is lost, but the son of perdition. And in verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. Eight times in that prayer, he makes reference to those the Father had given him. Here's the mystery of the cross. Christ goes to die on the cross for sinners. The Father chose a people that no man can number and gave them as a gift to his son. And here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. Why? I've often used this illustration, and it's sometimes been misunderstood. It's not true. I'm just kind of being fictitious here, but say the King of England, when the King of England has his firstborn son, they call him the Prince of Wales. And in this little fictitious illustration I have in my mind, the King of England wants to honor his son, the Prince of Wales. It's his 21st birthday. He calls him into his chamber. He says, my son, Prince of Wales, your mother and I, the Queen, we love you so much. You are so precious to us that we have a gift to give you on your 21st birthday. We want to honor you and demonstrate our deep, deep love to you. And so he brings this golden box out of the Tower of London, out of the crown jewels. It's gold overlaid with diamonds and rubies, and he slides this big box over by his son. He said, now the box, the golden box with diamonds and rubies, it will go back into the crown jewels. But what's in this box, my son, is a token of our love for you. And the son thinks, what could my father, the King of England, possibly put in this golden box, show his love to me? So he takes the lid and he opens it, creaks it, and as he opens it up, all of a sudden, there belches forth a terrible stench that fills his nostrils, nearly makes him sick. He slams it shut, and he looks at his father. He said, you can't be serious. Father, you must be jesting. King says, no, my son, because I love you. What's in that box? You take it. You take it with your hands and leave. But the box goes back into the vault. This is a token of my love for you. But the young prince says, but father, there's nothing in this box but a pile of cow dung, of cow manure. Filthy, rotten, stinking cow manure. That's it, right, son? You take it. It's a token of my love for you. And I've had people come to me and say, well, you know, that's a little bit kind of rough, Pastor, comparing us to cow dung. And I tell you right here this morning, please don't insult the cow manure, all right, if you think that way. Cow dung has never taken God's name in vain. Cow dung has never raised its fist in the face of a holy God in rebellion. Cow dung has never treated the Lord Jesus Christ with the sin of indifference and apathy and carelessness. Cow dung has never broken the two tables of the law. Cow dung is not moral or amoral, it's just cow dung. You have sinned against God more times than could ever be. Your sins are legion. Your sins are legion. My sins? Oh, my sins are legion. There are many. You and me, we are in the category worse than cow dung. But here's the mystery of the cross. God the Father chose, when he wanted to honor his son, he didn't give him angels or sinless creatures or honors or worlds he could have made. When God wanted to honor his son, the Lord Jesus, he reached down into the gutters of sin and found somebody like me, so unholy, unworthy, ungodly, and he picks me up like a pile of cow dung. He begins to mold me and shape me into the image of his son, breathes into my nostrils the breath of life, plants in my soul his spirit, the life of God in the soul of man. And he makes me, as C.S. Lewis said in Screwtape Letters, he makes me a little replica of Jesus. And then he gives me the little replica of Christ. He gives me as a gift to his son. God takes people who are so unworthy, and he does such an amazing miracle upon them and gives them to Christ. And here's the mystery. Why? Why would he love me so? It's the mystery of grace. The other mystery is this. Why would God leave the throne room, step from the throne to a woman's womb? Why would Christ step from eternity into time? Why would he condescend and come down, become flesh, veiled in flesh, the God who'd see, hail the matchless eternity? God comes down and becomes a man. Why would he do this? Here's the answer in 2 Corinthians 8:9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. Oh, these are mysteries. Oh, they're amazing. Why would he love us so? It's a mystery of sovereign grace. Our final point, and I'll be brief here, is the accomplishment of the cross. When Jesus was in Gethsemane and he was praying, Father, if it's possible, if there's some other way that you can redeem these people, if it's possible, remove this cup from me. But there's silence. The Father doesn't respond. He doesn't answer. There is no other way. The only way that God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly is through the death of his Son. Christ didn't leave the Gethsemane area. And as he's being dragged before the Sanhedrin, he wasn't thinking, I hope this works. And I hope this plan is okay. Father, I hope we're not making a mistake here. I hope that somebody's going to believe this. I hope that this goes through the nations as it goes through the ages. I hope somebody is going to believe what we're doing here. This was not a gamble. It was not I hope it works. This was not an uncertainty. It was a certainty. When Christ went to the cross, he knew exactly what the Father was doing. God was going to save sinners. He was going to satisfy divine justice. The soul, the Father, so also the soul, the Son, the soul that sins, it shall die, Ezekiel 18:4. For the wages of sin is death. God had to find a way to satisfy divine justice, and the way he found was by sending his Son to be your representative, to be your substitute. And when he died, divine justice was satisfied. When Satan comes to you and says, look at your sin. Look how filthy, rotten you are. You're guilty. You deserve to die. Oh, my friend, look up. Look to Calvary, because there divine justice was satisfied there for you. But you're not holy. You don't have any holiness in your life. Oh, look to the cross. As he died there for you, he already had kept the obedience to God, and his righteousness is being transferred to you. You understand the satisfaction, the way that God is satisfied divine justice, how he saved sinners, he sanctified us, he's accomplished a great victory. It's good. It's done. It's finished. Look to Christ and be at peace. Look to Christ and be at peace. So we look at the preaching of the cross. We look at its power. When they sat down there on that hill and looked up at him, they had no idea what they were doing. They had no idea. This was not the end. It was the beginning. Christ is beginning his triumphant march through history. And when Christ was on that cross, when he said, it's finished, he had your salvation in mind. Your name was dear to his heart, even at that point. And so we look at the power of that cross, the mystery of it we'll never understand. All through eternity, we'll stand amazed. We'll sing with John Newton, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. We will marvel at the fact that the cross accomplished a great salvation. But we need now, here, as we close, we need to look to that cross. We need to look to that cross for the salvation of our souls. If you're a believer, praise God Almighty. Praise God Almighty. If you're a believer, rejoice and praise him and worship him. But if you're not, oh, look to the cross. Charles Spurgeon was a young man, 16 years old. He was trying to find peace with God, trying to find salvation. On his way to church on a Sabbath morning in London, a snowy morning, he couldn't make it to the destination of his choice, slipped into a little Methodist chapel, and an uneducated man was preaching because the pastor couldn't get there because of the snowstorm. And the man was preaching on Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there's none else. Look unto me. All you've got to do, the preacher said, is look to Jesus. It doesn't take a lot of effort. This is not hard to do. Just look, look. And then he looked down at Spurgeon. He says, young man, you look miserable. And then he went on preaching. But Spurgeon heard the voice of God in his soul. And his testimony was this. I looked up. And I looked, and I looked, and I looked, and I looked until I saw in the eyes of Jesus his love, and I fell in love with him forever. Just looked at Jesus. Richard Gantz was a Jewish psychologist from New York City, traveled to Labrie in Switzerland to go backpacking through the Alps. And Francis Schaeffer had this ministry, and people could backpacking, could slip in there. They could stay there for free, but they had to come back at dinner, have a meal, then do dishes and do some chores. And then at night, they got to sit around with Christians and other people and debate theology and debate the gospel and things of that nature. And so this man, this Jewish psychologist, found it very entertaining. Every night, mocking Christians, debating them, laughing at them, trying to point out mistakes in their theology. But one night, a man came to him and said, Dr. Gantz, I have a question for you. I want to read something to you, and you tell me who this man is talking to. And he said these words, but he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. But Dr. Gantz, who is he talking about? And this Jewish psychologist said, you can't fool me. Everyone knows that's the Apostle Paul. Everyone knows that Paul's talking about Jesus. The man held his Bible over and opened it and said, look. He looked down and saw on the pages Isaiah. Isaiah, he says, yes, Isaiah 53. This man, Richard Gantz, this doctor, this Jewish psychologist, has written about his own testimony, and he said, I looked down and I saw the book Isaiah, and he said, I was converted on the spot. God on the very spot apprehended my heart and got a hold of me. My friend, never forget, there is power, power, power in the blood of Jesus, in the cross of Jesus, in the preaching of the cross. There is power. Don't be ashamed, timid, or fearful. In your life, walk as people who are not only redeemed, but victorious. Walk knowing that greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. Walk knowing that you have the most glorious and most powerful message in all the world to proclaim. No other religion has anything to even begin to compare to what I've just shared with you. So here today, if you're here, and you're not a Christian, oh, look to the cross. Look to the cross and be saved. Come while the invitation is given to you. When God is saying to me, come. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Look to the cross. Glory in the cross. May you be able to say one day, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. I hope that will be true of you. There's no reason for anyone here to walk out of this sanctuary, to go home, to go wherever you've come from, to go back and to be the same unbelieving, the same disobeying, the same godless person. There's no reason for that. Today, you've heard the gospel. Today, if you're not a believer, look. Look and live. Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You look to him in faith, and God will work grace in your soul. Our Father in heaven, bless this message to those who are here today. Father, I pray that you will draw many, convict many, and encourage many, and bless many by what they've heard this morning. This we ask in the name, oh, that glorious name, that name above all names, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.